Chapter 2, actually, we're going to look at today. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. As you exit, there's some resource shelves there with some Bibles and other things. Have a look there. If you need a Bible, please take a Bible. And so we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read verses 18 to 25. So I'll invite you just to stand, if you would, just out of reverence for God's Word, as we read Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 25.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Genesis is so foundational for so many of our beliefs. I find that unless we return to this book over and over and over, we're prone to just kind of wander away and form our own paths. We've looked at how Genesis helps form and shape our view of God, our view of creation, our view of self. Today we're going to look at how God views marriage. And I wonder where you've gotten your own view of marriage. Obviously, we're influenced from our families of origin in this matter, but all sorts of other things play into our view of marriage. One of my favorite shows was Seinfeld, and I'm going to show us a clip of Kramer, one of my favorite characters, his own view of marriage.
Hey, well, I had a very interesting lunch with George Costanza today.
Really?
We were talking about our lives, and we both kind of realized we're kids. We're not men.
So then you asked yourselves, isn't there something more to life?
Yes, we did.
Yeah, well, let me clue you in on something. There isn't.
There isn't?
Absolutely not. I mean, what are you thinking about, Jerry? Marriage? Family?
Well,
they're prisons. Man-made prisons. You're doing time. You get up in the morning, she's there. You go to sleep at night, she's there. It's like you gotta ask permission to use the bathroom.
Is it all right if I use the bathroom?
Really? Yeah, and you can forget about watching TV while you're eating.
I can?
Oh, yeah. You know what? Because it's dinner time. And you know what you do at dinner?
What? You talk about your day.
How was your day today? Did you have a good day today or a bad day today? Well, what kind of day was it?
Well, I don't know. How about you? How was your day?
Boy, it's sad, Jerry. It's a sad state of affairs.
I'm glad we had this talk.
Oh, you have no idea.
So there's Kramer's view of marriage, and there's so many influences that we have, whether they be from without or from within, that go into helping form and shape how we view marriage. And how you view marriage is how you will do marriage. And so it's important that we have a good view and a right view, but the question is, where do we get that from? Now, left to our own devices, it's obvious where that gets us. You don't have to look far in our culture to see that we have an incredibly low view of marriage. The idea of two people making a commitment to one another. The whole idea of till death do us part, or for better or for worse, seems to have gone by the wayside. Over 50% of marriages now in divorce. 50%. I wonder what that's due to. I would say a number of things. In our time, the idolization of self at the center of all things, a hyper-autonomy that we seem to just carry around, this desire for just aggressive independence from anything or any authority. I think constant entertainment being a god for us puts us in a place of being restless and shallow. We are no longer calm. We are no longer deep. I think a self-serving focus on personal needs. Man, do we live in a time where everything is there at your reach in order to satisfy you. And I think all this thinking and all our plots to gain this sort of self-satisfying things have led us to a place where we think we'll be happy and fulfilled. But the data shows different. The data shows actually that we're not happy and we're not fulfilled. And particularly in marriage, we have lost our way. Culturally, the windshield is muddy. And no matter how many times we turn the wipers on, we cannot clear it ourselves. We cannot apply our own wisdom to it, our own counsel, because it just tends to muddy it up even more. So our purpose today is to just put those things aside. Whatever formations we've come up with in terms of our thinking about marriage or that we've been influenced from without, we want to put those aside. And we want to return to Genesis chapter 2 and see what God says about marriage and the vision and the purpose that he had. So I want to pray for us just that the Lord would help us, that he would call us back, that he would put whatever's needed on the windshield of our lives to clear it up so that we can see ahead clearly once again. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, it's so obvious we're confused and we've lost our way. And Lord, we turn to ourself because we've placed ourselves in the position that you alone were to have. We think more of our wisdom than what we ought. And if we haven't forgotten you altogether, we only consider your counsel when it's convenient. So we just ask, Lord, at the very get-go that you would forgive us. You've given us your word, and you've said it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, but we've formed our own. And here we are, with marriages falling apart. We don't even understand the word anymore or what it means. We've definitely lost the central purpose for which you created it. And so, Lord, it's not the people out there that we're concerned about. It's us, me. And so, Lord, we pray that today you would call us back, that you would free us from our small-mindedness about marriage, that you would make clear the way. So help us in the name of Jesus. Amen. So 2 points there if you received an outline on your way in. Number one, God defines the terms, and then two, God provides for the need. These are the things that we want to explore together this morning. Well, just 4 years ago, 2015, June 26th, the United States Supreme Court issued a ruling legalizing gay marriage. And obviously, if it wasn't clear before then, the societal definition of marriage is changing. But marriage began its breakdown way before 4 years ago, or 40 years ago, or 400 years ago. But if you continue to read from Genesis 2 and you hop into Genesis 3, you'll see that it began right then. Our our distortion came about because we went our own way. And we became confused about everything. Who God was, who we are, and then all the relationships that are involved in that. It's been made clear already that we've lost our way. So when we return to this idea of marriage, we have to ask the question, who has the right and who has authority to define the terms? Who gets to make up the definition? Well, as with anything, the creator or the designer or the artist holds the right to define their work. If I were an artist and I painted a picture of a flower in a field and it happened to get put up in a gallery and I named that picture Beauty, I would have that right because I'm its creator. And it would be wrong for anyone to come along and scratch the definition I've put, the name of that painting out and put their own, because I'm the creator. I'm the artist. And the artist holds the right to define the terms. And all other understandings of that term or that thing spring from the purpose of the artist. And my assertion this morning is this, that we cannot know the meaning of marriage. We can't know the central purpose and idea unless we learn it from its creator and its author. And here in Genesis, we see that marriage is not our idea. This was not our creation. We weren't the ones that went to God and said, hey, we need this thing called marriage. No, God in His goodness and love did these things. He is the designer. He is the artist. And marriage is God's doing, not ours. And as the creator and designer, He holds the right to define the terms. And so therefore, when we come and redefine and adjust, we're taking a prerogative that simply is not ours because we're not God. Well, let's just look back at this passage, if you have your Bible there, at a few key verses that tell us the purpose and design of marriage. And my hope, as I said before, is that we would move past our small ideas of marriage, that God would free us from culturally confused ideas that we've adopted, and that we would see what's good and what's right by what He's decreed. So verse 18, we see that this is God's idea, not ours, so therefore He defines the term. And in verse 18, God decrees that it is not good for man to be alone. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. This is the first time in the Bible through Genesis 1 and 2 that God said something wasn't good. Now, you might automatically think the opposite is bad. It's not bad, but the Lord is saying it's not good or it's not complete. That's the idea that's being communicated here from the Lord. It's not good that man's alone. He's not complete in that way. So God recognizes this, not Adam. Yeah, Adam had named the animals and pretty obvious that there was none like him. But it was God who recognized here the need. And it said that that's not good. That this picture is not complete. And God said, I will make him a helper suitable for him. If we were to put another word there, I think we could put a partner. That is someone joining in the mission of another. And that mission is owned by them both, that there's a teamwork there. And God says, I'm going to make a Parker or a partner or a teammate, a helper for man. Then God goes on to decree the perfect fit for man by creating the woman. And then God decrees the relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. And then God spoke the design of marriage into existence. So the flow is from 18 to verse 24, which we'll look at in just a moment, that God recognized that this picture was incomplete. And to fulfill the purpose for which he had in the world, he created a helper, a partner, a teammate, in order to fulfill the mission that he had given them. He created woman as a complement, as a perfect fit, and then he decreed the marriage relationship and spoke it into existence. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So from verses 18 to 25, God has defined the terms of marriage. And immediately in chapter 3, not just in 2015, this has been going on a long, long time. In chapter 3, we begin to lose our way. And God is constantly calling us back because he created us and he created marriage. And therefore, he knows how it best works. And his desire is always for the maximum joy of those who love him. He is not leading us away from joy. He is leading us to it. And he's asking us to trust him, to believe in the purposes that he's given to each and everything, to men and to women and to marriage. And to believe that because he's the designer, he's the creator, he's the artist, he knows best for those things. So he's calling us back there. And in verses 18 to 24, we see that marriage is monogamous, it's heterosexual, and it involves a new pledge that supersedes all other familial relationships. But we'd like to think that in our time, marriage distortion and sexual matters are at an all-time high of confusion, but that's just not so. If you were to read the Bible and particularly understand the context from which many of the books were written, you'd be shocked at what would be happening out in the open in these cultures. Just read through the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians in the New Testament and just see the discussion of the orgy houses that were just out in the open and acceptable for the common person to be able to frequent. Now, this distortion happened, as I said before, all the way back, beginning in Genesis 3. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. As believers in the Lord Jesus, it shouldn't surprise us that there is distortion concerning the sexes. That there's confusion now about male and female. There's confusion about marriage and what is contained in a marriage and who defines it. We shouldn't be surprised at this because the scriptures, again, light our path. There's a verse in Romans that I think just is a wonderful summary statement for us to understand. Romans 8:7, it says, the sinful mind is governed by the flesh and is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. I mean, have we forgotten what we were like before we came to know the Lord? Creating our own ways still happens to a certain degree. But our hearts weren't with the Lord, so therefore we chose our own way. And we created our own paths. We defined the things that were in our life. This verse says what's so clear, but we get it so confused. We expect unbelievers to think like believers. We expect unbelievers to act like believers. And then we're shocked when they don't. Well, friends, the scriptures have told us that the sinful mind, the heart that's separated from God, is hostile to him. Now, not every unbeliever's shaking their fist at God. Hostility can be defined passively as well as aggressively, that there's an indifference to God. But the one whose heart is not with God, who's not trusted in Christ, is hostile in that way, whether active or passive. And so therefore, they have no care for God's ways. But we are shocked at times when this happens, and then we react, which is the worst thing we can do. And so what do we do in a culture, on the whole, that has created its own ways, that the government has followed along? What is our response? Well, as I said, number one, we shouldn't be surprised, nor should we be reactive in these ways. I don't find protest to change hearts. I've never changed my mind because of words painted on a sign. Have you? So I don't know that protests are the best way to go, but in our reactionary state, sometimes we do this. I would say that we should respond in this way when we see distortions in our culture and confusion, that the windshields are muddy. This is how we should respond, by not reacting and not protesting. We are not the government. We are not the government. We are the church, friends. We are the church. And I think an appropriate response to distortion in any way, male, female, marriage, should one just be sadness on our part that the culture that we are a part of is trending that way. And a grieving, a godly grieving over this that would lead to a prevailing prayer. A sadness and a grieving that would lead us to prayer, calling out to God on behalf of our friends and family and our culture, that we would approach it that way. That we would also expectantly labor within our culture, that we would love. And that we would, yes, hold our convictions, of course. We value God's honor above anyone else. But we hold it as far as we can in a warm and endearing way. We want to win our culture. We want to win our friends. We want to win our coworkers. And so therefore, we don't react. We expect that the culture will go its way. But we respond with grief and sadness and with compassion and with prayer and expectant laboring. And we don't compromise our conviction, but we hold it forth as beautiful and right. I think another way that we should prepare, and we're already seeing this to a certain extent, but I believe much more in the days ahead, that we should be as the church. We should be prepared to love when the inevitable collateral damage takes place from the confusion that we have right now. These doors should be wide open, as well as our hearts and lives outside of these doors, to those impacted in some way by this confusion that we have. And we should be looking for that opportunity to love. This does present the church with a great opportunity to represent the real beauty and design of marriage. That we not just hold it forth as the opposite view, but that we would hold truth as beautiful and as far as we can hold it before our culture. That we would remember this again, that we are the church, not the government. And therefore, to remember that history would say that culture is formed from the bottom up and not the top down. Culture begins right here. In my own heart, do I have a right view of God? Do I have a right view of self? Do I have a right view of relationships? Am I seeking to constantly align myself? Do I have an understanding of marriage? Do I have an understanding of male and female? Culture begins here, and then it begins in my own marriage, and it begins in my own family, in our own circles of influence, and that's how culture is shaped and formed. Not from the top down, but from the bottom up. And so therefore, yes, we're politically involved as far as that impact goes, but the relationship between the church and politics can sometimes be incredibly ugly. And we are the church. And so therefore, we want to respond like the church. We don't want to trust in government. We want to trust in the Lord. And as much as we're concerned about things out there, the biggest problem is me and what's happening in here. I want to be concerned about my own marriage. I want to be concerned about my own family. And I want to be seeking to reflect God's design, His purpose within that. And to see the fruit of that bubble over to influence, Lord willing, that will eventually impact the culture. And I would say this before we move on to the second point, and I've got to move quickly. Each age has its own battles. Each age has its own battles. The question is, are we prepared? It's very easy to react. It's very easy to protest. It's much different to befriend and relate and to love, to influence, to seek to endear, to have conviction, but hold it in a way that's going to win them. That's the call of the church. But God defines the terms. He's the artist. He's the author. He defines the terms. We don't have the right, no matter who might redefine it, even the Supreme Court. They're not the author. The Lord is, and He's designed it. Now, what's the purpose? Point two, God provides for the need. So God provides for the need, which begs the question, the need for what? I would imagine that most of our responses would be this way. Companionship. God provides for our needs of companionship. Or sexual fulfillment. There's male and female, and obvious matters there. God provides for our companionship, or the marriage is for that and our sexual fulfillment, or marriage is for our mutual happiness, that God saw that it wasn't good for man to be alone, and so therefore He created this partner, this helper, this teammate to be with Him. Well, I would say if that's our responses, then it's only indicative that we have a way less view that's short-sighted, that indicates that we see marriage primarily in light of personal needs. And it's not. And it never was intended to be so. If you're in your marriage only to meet your personal needs, you will exhaust your spouse. You will wring from them every ounce of what they're able to give and still be left unsatisfied. Because that is not the purpose of marriage, to fulfill your personal needs. Now, I'm not denying in marriage there's companionship and there's sexual fulfillment and there's, Lord willing, a mutual happiness. Yes. But I'd say those are the fruit that spring from the root of the real purpose of marriage. So where do we find that? Well, a few weeks ago, Phil talked about what we could call the cultural mandate from chapter 1. Let's look back at that quickly because I believe the Lord in forming marriage had this centrally in mind. Not simply companionship and all the rest. If we have that view, we've lost our way. Genesis 1, verse 28. You can see it up here on the screen. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply them." Now, verse 27 says, God created man in His own image. Male and female, He created them. Then verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, here's a purpose. I've formed you, I've created you, you are image bearers, you reflect my worth. And here's the mandate. Here's the purpose. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, Phil did a great job of explaining what that meant. It wasn't just to have babies. The big purpose was that God wanted to be seen on every inch of the earth. He wanted His worth, His beauty, and His purposes to be seen. And so He said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply because what? Your image bears, you're supposed to be a mirror to reflect me, and I want you everywhere because it's for my glory and your good. Those two things go hand in hand. We live in a culture that likes to think differently, that my good and God's glory are separate. They are not. The original intent of creation was it's together. And God says, it is to your fulfillment and joy, and it's to my glory that you be fruitful and multiply, that I'm seen around the world. Every inch of this earth is filled with some reflection of my beauty, my worth, and my purpose. And He formed marriage for that purpose. It is so much bigger and grander and more wonderful than we could ever imagine. I mean, if we were writing our own definition, it definitely wouldn't be that. It'd be so far less. This is so great that God would call marriages into this purpose. And so if it's been your fulfillment at the center of your marriage, then I'm guessing there's issues. But I found personally, when I'm able and when we're able to have this centrally a part of our marriage, there's fruit that's born, and there's companionship, and there's mutual happiness, and all the other things. But it all springs from the root that we're in measure living out the central purpose that God had given us. And God saw that Adam couldn't do it alone. There was no way to display the worth of God and His purposes by Adam alone. And he needed a partner. He needed a helper. He needed a teammate in this mission. And God granted him one. So how would this go? Not well. Not well. I'm holding back from Genesis 3 and explaining all that happened there, but it changed everything. The saddest chapter in the Bible. So how would God redeem? I'm jumping ahead. We come to this redeeming definition in Ephesians 5 that is, in essence, the same. Hear me closely. The same as Genesis 1. Not different. The same. But with more definition. Ephesians 5, verse 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. That's the verses we just read. Paul is referencing that. And the two will become one flesh. So what? What's the purpose? This mystery is profound. We should ask God to reveal to us, as far as our minds can hold, how profound this is. We need it to recover this wonder of marriage. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to what? Christ and the church. So we come back to Genesis 1, we see this cultural mandate that God's worth and beauty would be seen everywhere. We inverted that and turned it towards ourselves. We will be God in Genesis 3. Distorted everything. To redeem it, God comes back with more definition of the cultural mandate defined by Christ in the church. It's wonderful. And it's beautiful. And marriages are to reflect not simply the companionship that we have with Jesus and the fulfillment that it brings, but in essence, the covenant love of our Savior And our marriages are to reflect that covenant love and display the worth of God Almighty. So marriage then is way more than just staying in love. We got to stay in love. No, marriage, friends, is keeping covenant. Marriage is keeping covenant. When we display fidelity in our marriages, when we display grace, the giving of what's not deserved, the holding back from what maybe what is deserved, we display the worth of God. When we forgive, we are no more like Jesus than when we forgive the other person. When we give understanding, when we're faithful through and through, and then when we mess up, there's a humility and repentance that restores it all. This is the purpose of marriage, friends. God's defined it. He's formed and shaped it. And when this is at the center, there's great fulfillment and purpose and kingdom impact. The times where I feel most close to Susan, the times where I feel like we've been most intimate, has been when we've lived out this purpose together. When we've sought together to love our neighbors. When we moved to Australia many years ago, we hardly knew an Aussie. We had to get to know them. And so we thought we'd have a barbecue. We made invites, put them in the post boxes of our friends, met under our carport. People came. And we were doing that together so that the worth of Christ would be seen. I've seen it when we contend together for the faith of our children, when we converse with them together, encourage them, and especially when we pray for them together. I see this closeness come when we talk yearly about our budget. And ask the question, does it reflect the kingdom purposes of God? We're looking to rule and subdue. We're looking to make clear the mystery of Christ in the church by talking about whether our budget reflects His purposes. I even have a little card in my wallet where your picture of your wife should go, which I do have. I have this little thing, it just says, ask Him in my wallet. Because I'm prone to just make purchases without thought. And so when I open it up to go to grab my credit card on the right, on the left, there's the question, ask Him. And it doesn't mean ask Him to give you what you want. It's ask Him whether you really need this. And what's driving this? And am I satisfied in Him? It's praying with and for each other when the other person's in a spiritual funk. Ruling and subduing. It's calling each other back when we've strayed from the godly path and being humble enough to listen. It's cleaning the house together for a community group. And it's making chili for the chili cook-off today. In all these ways, big and simple, we're seeking to rule and subdue, to reflect the beauty of Christ. So as we close, let me ask you a few things. One, would you repent today? Would you just turn from your small and short-sighted view of marriage? If you've just been defining it as your personal fulfillment, I'm asking you to turn to the better definition. Would you then believe in the grand kingdom purposes of your marriage and seek to align yourself with it? Not your spouse, you. And finally, would you battle well until kingdom come to display God's worth through your marriage? Let's pray.